And after 7.4 million years of deliberation, deep thought finally spat out its now famous answer, 42, but apparently the problem remained. Nobody knew the question. Now, I'm certainly not, I've never read the books, I haven't heard the radio show, I haven't watched the film, and I'm certainly not and would never advocate any of those three, but I'd be surprised if many people aged certainly 30 or older don't know to what I am referring, at least indirectly. It's so baked into our culture. For a long time, even Google, famously, if you entered the appropriate query term, you would just shockingly find, seemingly randomly, the number 42 spat out as its only response. What I want to draw your attention to this morning is not a godless work of fiction so embedded in our popular culture, but the very real and the very critical theological question, truth, reality, which ironically lies behind that godless piece of fiction. I could very readily, I'm not going to, but I could very readily stand here at the front of a Reformed evangelical church this morning and quote the question that was asked of that fictional computer. And I could readily argue that it is, at least jointly, the most important question, if not the greatest question that humanity can ask. What is truly the meaning of life, the universe, and everything? Why do I exist? What is my purpose? Why is anything that is here? And we can take this to the furthest corners of the universe. We can even go beyond the epoch of space and time itself and ask this question of God. Why does God himself, this self-existent, uncreated, unbound, timeless, self-sufficient, triune interfellowship of three persons in one, why does he himself exist? What's the point? Well, if you were here with us last Sunday morning, and I encourage you from the bottom of my heart, if you weren't, go on our website, you can catch it on the podcast, and you can listen back. You would have followed us if you were here through us, if you've listened online or you joined us for the live stream, through an examination of a parallel text to our year verse there in Romans 11 verse 36, which directly answers that very question. And the answer, to summarise, spoiler alert, if you weren't here last Sunday morning, you haven't listened to it online, everything is unto this ultimate purpose, the increased expression and revelation of Yahweh's glory. Anything that is, including God himself, is in order to declare and demonstrate that Yahweh is truly who he is. So gloriously simple. All creation, everything that exists that isn't God himself, he created in order to put on display his magnificent and majestic being and his glory, to declare and make known his divine attributes for all to see. And these must be revealed for all to see, because if not, then even God himself has failed to fulfill his own purpose in existing. He would become a contradiction. The glory of God cannot and must not be put in a figurative box left on a shelf collecting dust, forgotten and unseen. The glory of God must be seen, must be appreciated, and above all, as the Westminster Catechism of Faith declares in question one, not the Heidelberger, the Westminster one, above all, enjoyed. The glory of God must be seen, must be appreciated, must be enjoyed. And so while Yahweh in his nature, and this is where we were last week, I'm just summarizing, while in his nature, in his essence, in his being, he is himself complete, infinite, and lacking in nothing in and of himself, externally he is lacking. Because his glory, this very day, is largely ignored and underappreciated, or indeed unappreciated. And so while he's lacking nothing in himself, he does, this very day, as it stands, lack worship. God is not being today glorified as he deserves to be. And you better believe that that's a problem. And not just a problem, but the problem. It is the greatest catastrophe that this universe and all of eternity has ever known. And it will never know anything close to that in orders of magnitude of being a problem. The purpose of everything that God has done to date and yet will do with his unstoppable power is to the greatest ends of bringing about the completion of his worship. And if you don't like the sound of that this morning, I'm afraid you're in the wrong room. I won't be offended if you want to get up and leave. That's what this is all about. And it culminates, it will culminate, one day when his glory is most fully, most maximally, most completely exposed, expressed, revealed, appreciated, and above all enjoyed, as it has never been and will never more than that be. One day soon, when he completes, and this is the kicker, it can't happen until the day that he completes the greatest work that he ever started, which is the building of his church, the bride of Christ. And God willing, if I do my job successfully this morning by God's grace, by the time we finish this morning, we will see that from our year verse, that the complete and perfected worship of Christ is precisely why the Son had to come and die. Yes, it was about saving sinners from sin. Yes, it was about giving man the opportunity to live forevermore. But above all of those, and they pale into insignificance compared to this, it is about the praise and the worship of the God who saves. The cross of Christ was never, ever plan B. It was the plan. It was the plan which puts on display not God's holiness alone, or his righteousness alone, or his omniscience, or his omnipotence, or his sovereignty and creativity, as we see in creation, but something that none of that, nothing other than his act of redemption could put on display. It also indisputably establishes him not only as the greatest example of, but also the very definition of love, grace, and mercy. To be enjoyed, and to be appreciated, and to be worshipped for. If you were here with us last week, I hope you left last Sunday morning pumped. And I hope you've come in this morning pumped. My prayer is that as we move through 2026, we'll be pumped more than ever before, given what we're going to be looking at in the text this morning, in God's word this morning. Because if we, Panning Free Church, if we can get this, we're going to be all the more on fire for God's glory, and we're going to be all the more on fire in our worship. And if our brothers and sisters around the world could get this, oh, the church universal would be so much more on fire for God's glory and so much more able to rightly and appropriately worship Yahweh. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If you've ever studied Ephesians, you will know one of the greatest interpretive difficulties, thank you, Paul, and I'm going to take this up with him when I see him in heaven, is understanding and identifying the he's, the his, and the hymns. We were doing this in Youth Alive, in the older half of Youth Alive this morning. There's so many of them through the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul is fanatical. The reason that there's so many hymns and his's is, and it's important that we understand who each of those hymns, his's and his's refer to, is that it's talking about different persons of the Trinity. Paul is fanatical through Ephesians 1, 2 and 3 to rightly attribute the different acts that are performed to the specific members of the Trinity, persons of the Trinity. There are references to the Father, lots of those. There are references to the Son, and there are a few references to Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's hard, as we were finding this morning in Youth Alive, to be absolutely sure as to which of the three persons it's to whom Paul is referring. But in verse 21, it is, thankfully for me this morning, very straightforward. Paul is explicitly clear in our year verse that the architect of redemptive history, the planner, and the one who planned to save sinners from sin is none other than God the Father himself. To him, God the Father, be glory for what he has orchestrated and architected. And Paul builds that argument through everything that precedes chapter 3, verse 21. I don't know if that sits odd with you, that Paul would be so explicit in attributing the glory there to God the Father, given everything that Christ has done. In John 17, this might help if you are feeling unsettled about that. In John 17, we have recorded for us Jesus' own high priestly prayer. And this is what we read in John 17. This is Jesus himself praying. Listen as I read this to what it is that Jesus is saying, particularly in relation to, in regards to the relationship between him and the Father and where the glory belongs and how it is attributed. Jesus prays this: Father, the hour has come. Glorify me. He asks the Father to glorify him. Glorify me, your Son, that I may glorify you. Since you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the Father, the only true God, and me, whom you have sent. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's a lot going on in there. The key point, two key points I want to draw out of that high priestly prayer this morning is this. Firstly, while the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are clearly all co-equal in essence, nature, and glory, Jesus said at the end there, he says, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed, they are very distinct in their roles. And it is the prerogative of the Father, as expressed there by Jesus in his own prayer, it is the prerogative of the Father, it's his right to bestow honor and glory through time to the Son. Ultimately, as he crowns him one day before us all to see, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so Paul is at pains here to acknowledge that the sinner's salvation brings praise to the Father through the Son via his church, Ephesians 3. 21. It is the Father who architected the plan. It's the Father who sent the Son to die. It's the Father who chose the elect before the foundation of the world. It is the Father who will ultimately crown his Son before all to see. While they are equal in glory and equal in essence and equal in worthiness, in their roles they are distinct. And so we read 3:21. If you're unfamiliar with the structure of Ephesians, the first three chapters climaxes here with our year verse. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 are, they're just a straight set of doctrinal statements, facts. There's not a single imperative. There's no do this, don't do that. It's just, this is what has happened. This is what God the Father has done. This is what the Son has achieved. This is how you are ensured something through Holy Spirit. There is not a single call to action except what is implied here in verse 21, that in light of everything that Paul says in chapters 1, 2, and 3, surely we must behold and declare it and fall down in worship in light of it. Chapter 4, he starts giving instructions explicitly. The first three chapters, half of the letter of Ephesians, is just reasons that we should fall down and worship. This is a long introduction to the verse. We'll get there. I've taken a sneak peek at where Pastor is going to be preaching from for the next few weeks. He's going to be in Ephesians himself. He's going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, I think. I'm going to give no apology. He is going to be repeating, and he should repeat without any hesitation, without any embarrassment, some of the things we're going to look at very briefly this morning. He'll have more time than I'll have. And I need to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 at least, because to understand verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 3, we need to understand the argument that Paul has made leading up to it. So please forgive me when this is repeated over the next few weeks. But for this morning, please do, at least very briefly, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will have a look at what Paul's arguments are as he leads up to this crescendo in chapter 3, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 1, the start of Ephesians, verse 3, Paul writes this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is again. It's not just at the end in verses 3:21, it's here right at the start in 1 verse 3, beginning and the end. Paul's eye, his heart, his worship in the first instance is focused here on the Father. And that's not wrong. And there is, as I was alluding to earlier, a little bit of a danger that in the 21st century church, we can become lopsided in our theology, in the choice of songs that we sing, and in the way that we pray, the way that we talk, that we can we can become lopsided. It's absolutely not wrong that we worship and put Christ front and center, but it can come at the cost of us forgetting that the Son himself wants the Father to be glorified too and wants the Father to receive worship. And Paul here is very clear that the Father is the architect and the Father is deserving of worship and praise for what he has done in orchestrating and architecting our redemption if we're truly saved. Paul is at pains to be accurate, and he wants us to be so likewise, because we don't worship a simple God. We worship a complex triune God. And so look at what the Father has done, according to Paul in verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't have time this morning to stand here and defend predestination and so-called Calvinism, or as I prefer to just say, as God's word declares, the truth of it. All I'll say is this. Do you see why predestination matters? It's not just about right theology. It's not just about winning the argument. It's not even, as many people, I think, see it as being, an assurance of our salvation if we're true Christians. It is all of that. But above all of it, it matters because to deny predestination robs the Father and therefore the triune Godhead of due praise. It hides the fullness of the glory of what has been achieved for us and planned for us by, specifically here, the Father. Of his mercy and his grace and his love and his divine sovereignty shown in this, that while he perfectly knew from before he created anything that is outside of himself, he knew exactly how sinful I, Matthew David Hall, would be, and yet nonetheless said, but I'm going to choose to love him. Before anything existed, before I existed, before I had any ability to know the difference between right and wrong, much less in my perception of good, do, quote-unquote, good. Verse 4, before the foundations of the world, I was chosen as a Christian. If I'm a true Christian, you were chosen. Why? Why Matthew David Hall? No idea. Because he could. If anything, and this is risky because we're not told why, but if you're really to twist my arm, give me your best guess as a reason as to why, I could only come up with this: because I'm unworthy. And that doesn't really answer the question, because we're all unworthy, so why some and not others, I don't know. But all he saw in me was a lack of worth, and yet he delighted to say, but I'm going to choose that one. Because I'm so unworthy, because I have contributed nothing towards my being chosen, and God giving me his great expression of grace and mercy, therefore, I'm able to worship him in deep, heartfelt appreciation for the fact that he did it. Verse 5, my eternal destination was set by him from heaven, from hell to heaven, according to the purpose of his will, says Paul. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious praise. That's as close as we get as to an explanation as to why. It was all the Father's initiative, it was his plan, it was his divine choice, unto the greatest possible outcome, worship. That I, an undeserving wretch before God, would have reason, another reason, the greatest possible reason, to fall on my knees and cry out, I don't get it, but thank you. This is what heaven is all about. This is what heaven will be. Eden restored, but with one key foundational difference. Because Adam, in the original Eden, as it was perfected, and as perfect as it was in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, had no comprehension of grace. He only knew of his creator, not a savior, not an adoptive father. Verse 11, Paul says, chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. That's pointing to the difference, the key difference between heaven and Eden past, heaven future and Eden past. I now have, as a Christian, I now stand to have infinitely more in my inheritance than if God had never allowed Adam to sin in the first place. Let me say that again. I'm not trying to be provocative. I stand to have infinitely more in my inheritance through Christ than if God had never allowed Adam to sin in the first place. God could have done that. He could have prevented Adam from sinning. I'm not accusing God of wrongdoing in saying that he allowed Adam to sin. Adam's sin, not God's. But if God had prevented Adam from sinning, where would the worship be? Again, I say, as I did earlier, this was never plan B. It's there in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Even my personal rebellion against God was foreseen, was known and used by God unto greater good. By the Father, according to Paul, who architected my salvation. Am I making sense? This is awesome, right? Look at the plan that the Father devised, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, that's Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Like I said, there's lots of he's and him's. Paul now looks at Christ on the cross and he declares, that was the Father's plan. Christ dying on the cross was always the plan. It wasn't a catastrophe. Through Christ's blood, through his death, there is satisfaction of my, says the Father's, wrath. And so at one and the same time, I, Matthew David Hall, can stand here and see that there is justice. Justice hasn't been forgotten. There's the trespass of mine. There are the due wages of my sin, death, according to Scripture, and yet I receive and experience forgiveness because Christ died in my place, according to Paul here in Ephesians chapter 1. But Paul's not finished. He goes on. Not only is the true Christian predestined to the worship of God, but sealed with a guarantee to the praise of God, to the worship of God. Verse 13, chapter 1. In him, that's Christ, you also, when you heard of the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of the Father's glory. The Father instructs Holy Spirit to indwell every believer so that they may know without hesitation, without doubt. I believe this is a term in at least the US military, leave no man behind. You have never seen leave no man behind at such a degree as this. God leaves us with Holy Spirit, instructs Holy Spirit, the Father instructs Holy Spirit to indwell believers so that we know as believers without any hesitation or doubt, God leaves no predestined sinner behind. It's impossible. The one who is indestructible, who is infinite, who is all-powerful, resides in the true Christian as a guarantee that God the Father will finish what he planned and started. Paul's still not done. Verse 12. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. If I blend the two sentences together, forgive me, just to make sense of this. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also. That's the argument Paul's making across those two sentences. What's Paul talking about? In what sense was Paul the first to hope in Christ? That he was saved before the Ephesians? He heard the gospel before the Ephesians? No. Paul's making a far more glorious point than that. He's talking here as a Jew to non-Jews. He elaborates this in great detail if you have time later this week to have a look through Ephesians chapter 2, particularly the latter half, 11 to 22, I think, off the top of my head. There is no plan C, I said, and there definitely is no plan C. When we saw everything that God did down through, starting with Abraham and so forth through Israel, and then subsequently in the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to understand this is all the same plan from eternity past. The one singular plan. The New Testament church is, according to Paul here, the fulfillment of what preceded it. And it goes before Israel. Adam, Eve, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, through David, Mary, to Paul, and now even down all the way down through the Reformation split and everything else, to a wretch like me, one plan, one predestination, one cross of propitiation, to the praise of the fathers who architected it all. As I was preparing this, and having knowledge that Pastor is intending to work through Ephesians later this, or for the first part of this year, I just got no idea how he's even going to restrain himself from not spending the entire year on these opening chapters. He's a more restrained man than me. I applaud him for it. It is packed with such glorious worship-inducing. This is worth getting excited about. Of everything there is worth getting excited about, this is it, surely. It is so glorious. It's so marvelous. Brothers and sisters, I ask, are you getting it? Everything, all things, is leading up to this future moment. The revelation, the complete expression of the final fulfillment of the expression of God's glory through his architecting and through the Son's bringing about redemptive history. Verse 15, for this reason, says Paul, so he's saying, based on everything that I've just declared, verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith, that's his way in more words, he's saying, because I know that it applies to you. There's what God's done for this reason, and because I know that it is, you are true beneficiaries of it, because I've heard that you truly have your faith in it, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Notice what he says there and what he doesn't say. He did not say, I give thanks to you. I give thanks for you. It's praise to the Father. Paul is not interested in giving me a pat on the back. And we mustn't give each other pats on the back. Well done, Matthew. Well done for putting your faith in Jesus. That is blasphemy. Paul gives thanks, as we must, to the Father for undeservedly choosing whomever he so chooses. Verse 17, Paul then petitions on the believer's behalf. He says, this is my prayer. We get a little insight to Paul's prayer life. That the Father may give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Verse 19, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. Paul's prayer is that we all get it. Paul's prayer is that we are overwhelmed by the reality of it, that we are in awe, that we worship our triune Godhead for what they have each in their various roles done to bring this about. This is what we should be praying for ourselves, and this is what we should be seeking. You want to know, young people, what a life education that's worthwhile looks like? It's here, verse 19. That you learn and you discover and you experience and learn. Verse 19, the immeasurable richness of his power towards us who believe. Unto his praise, unto his worship. Because it was never about us, if we're Christians. It was never about the Christians themselves. But, gloriously, nonetheless, we are caught up into it all. How special is the church? Where does the church of Christ fit into everything that Paul's saying here? Well, firstly, the church worships. We worship as Christians because we are the recipients of the grace. But it goes way beyond that. Verse 20, having raised Christ from the dead, the Father has, quote, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And the Father has put all things under Christ's feet and given him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's not about the church, but the church will be there, right there in the throne room, with the Lamb, with God the Father. And we will see in a moment what our purpose in being there is beyond worship, and it's glorious. Chapter 2, verse 2 of Ephesians, it's probably on your same page. Chapter 2, verse 2. You were dead, Paul says. If you're a Christian, this is your state before God acted. You were dead. Not asleep, not hibernating, dead. Dead, verse 2, in the trespasses and sins which you once walked. But, verse 4, one of the biggest buts in the whole of Scripture, God, being rich in mercy, made us, verse 5, alive together with Christ. And here it is. This is why the church matters so much, above even the church's own worship. By grace you have been saved, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you get it? Do you get why the church matters? It is because as Christ is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his bride, the church, they're united with him forever, for an eternity. We stand, the church will stand, as the greatest trophy ever seen or known. In the throne room, none other, which is the throne room where God the Father resides and the Lamb. People not only will worship Yahweh as creator, the church themselves will worship worship Christ as their undeserved Saviour. But more even than just the church themselves, Paul says, just look at chapter 3, verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church, there will be united with Christ in the throne room, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The key bit of that is that God would make the church the way of showing his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places. Do you get what Paul is saying there? Be it the unsaved who spend an eternity in hell, be it the whole host of the unfallen heavenly angelic beings, be it even the fallen angelic beings, Satan himself, for example, they will all see, put on display for all to know, the greatest revelation of who God is in a bunch of undeserving sinners who have been forgiven, redeemed, and who stand forever thankful. The church, the trophy of what God has done there on display in the throne room. Revelation 7. Familiar words, I'm sure. After this, John looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, he saw, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." What greater God could there possibly be than this? What God of your imagining would you want above this God? The one who is uncompromisingly holy and righteous and yet loves the unlovable sinner in such a way as this. Exodus 33:18, we looked at this last week. Remember Moses, and he asks Yahweh, he petitions Yahweh very boldly when you consider what it is that Moses just asked. He asks, "Yahweh, please show me your glory." And Yahweh's response to Moses is remarkable. As we saw last time, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name." And we looked last week at what that portion of what Yahweh said meant. What we didn't look, as I recall, looked at last week was what Yahweh says immediately following it. "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name before, and I will proclaim before you my name, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Yahweh would not be Yahweh if he acted any other way. Brothers and sisters, this is the ultimate, the final, completive revelation of God's glory before all creation unto his worship. Ephesians 3:21, "In the undeserving, blood-redeemed church and in their Saviour, the sacrificial Lamb, Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen," before and recognized and accepted by everyone, whether they be in hell, whether they be a fallen angel, whether they be an angelic, unfallen being themselves, or indeed the elect, Christ's blood-redeemed church there in the throne room. All of creation will look upon what God has done, and whether through gritted teeth and anguish or whether through joy and delight, will say, that was awesome. Bruce Ware, in his book, God's Greater Glory, and I so highly recommend it. I'll be honest, it has a lot of big words in it. Nonetheless, it is a well worth the read. I mean, it's like top 10 books for me, at least, at the moment. In his book, God's Greater Glory, he pens this. If we felt the strain and the ultimate inability to comprehend fully each of these two truths central to a proper understanding of God, on the one hand, his transcendent self-existence by which he stands eternally independent of the world, possessing the infinite fullness of all perfections within his own nature intrinsically, and on the other hand, the immanent self-relatedness of God, a relatedness expressed supremely in the cross, in God's relentless love that pursued its beloved in the face of open and willful rebellion, then we must now acknowledge our complete wonder and amazement at an even greater mystery, one that is only exposed when these two grand truths of God are brought together. The God of the Bible loves and seeks out with such eagerness and persistence when he himself stands in no need whatsoever of the objects of his love. His love, then, is unconditional, without qualification. It is, as C.S. Lewis puts it, quote, bottomlessly selfless by very definition. It has everything to give and nothing to receive, end quote. Surely one of the most amazing facets of God's self-revelation is this truth. Though God does not need us, he loves us. And though we can do nothing for him, he does everything for us. That God is utterly complete in the fullness of perfection, and that has brought into being what he need not have made, and has pledged to it his deepest personal love. This is undoubtedly at the very heart of the self-revelation of God to his creatures. It's a really good book. You should read it. And every page of it, and every page of what word of what Paul here says in Ephesians, and indeed what every page of Scripture is meant to drive us to say, is soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory for what he has done. There remains then only one question as we finish this morning. Only one question that matters. Are you in or are you out? Are you truly in the church by which, when we're talking about the church here, we're not talking about membership of Pound Lane Free Church or being in the congregation of a church. I mean, are you known by Jesus? Are you aware of your rejection of God's ways and its inherent right to worship and your lacking having done that? And are you trusting in light of that solely in the blood of Christ for justice, which will come one way or the other? Are you trusting in the blood of Christ for that justice to occur and yet for you to receive forgiveness? And are you, in light of that, centering your life, your desires, all your energy to the worship of him who created you, who architected salvation, and to the Son who is obedient to the Father's plan, even to the point of death on the cross? You can say, I worship the God of the Bible as creator. I acknowledge him as creator. And we have to do that because he is. It won't save us from hell. It's no longer enough. Was for Adam. Not post the fall. Not given how far we have fallen as a race. Philippians 2 tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The question before you then is this, if I can put it in such graphic, simple, straightforward terms. On the day that all of this is finally revealed, that all of this is finally wrapped up, will you be worshipping God as the Redeemer that you rejected, facing an eternity in hell with regret and the anguish of soul? Or will you be worshipping him as the Redeemer that by God's grace you received with overwhelming gratitude, and thankfulness of heart, leading to an eternity with him in heaven, where you stand as a part of his trophy of mercy and grace forever and a day. Father, as we